Please take your Bible now and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. When I was in England quite a few years ago, I was only there for a half a day, but I went from the airport and decided to go downtown London for just a short while, kind of tour around for a couple hours before I caught my connecting flight out. I got on the subway, and we had cell phones in this country, but I'd never seen anything quite like I did on the subway in London that day, because I don't think I'm exaggerating to say probably 85-90% of the people on the subway were talking on a cell phone. I mean, it really struck me. You know, just everywhere, people were on a cell phone. And I realized that cell phone phenomena, really, we've kind of caught up here, because as you drive around town, sometimes I think everybody in their car is on a cell phone, and everywhere we go, the same kind of thing is happening. And I was wondering this week, why do we love cell phones so much? Part of the answer is we're a people of community. We're created to like people, to be in connection with one another, to know other people, and to be known. And there's a kind of a sense in which cell phones connect us. I'm not going to make too much of that, because we have to wonder how deep that is. I mean, it's what do they say, a mile wide and an inch deep. I mean, that's probably a good way to describe cell phones. What can you really communicate in 20 characters of a text message? I mean, you pass on a little bit of information. We don't even spell right. And we don't give much information. We don't ever bare the soul in a text message, or rarely. Well, God has personally declined on the new information age. You can't call God up on your cell phone. You can't send him an email. You can't text him a prayer request. You can't fax him your confessions of sin. Although sometimes you probably wish that you could. But God has declined in that. God, and the reason is God longs for your heart. God longs for your soul. He's not looking for a transfer of information. But what can you tell an omniscient God that he doesn't already know? No, what God wants is your life. He wants your love. And he wants you to know his love. Our intimacy with God wanes unless we draw near to God. It diminishes over time. You can do all kinds of good things. You can do all kinds of right things. You can do all kinds of righteous things. You can read your Bible. You can attend church fellowship activities and work days. You can do your weekly Bible study and go to your small group every Wednesday night. You can sit and worship week after week and still not know the intimacy that God desires you to have with Himself. Only when we draw near to Him will we find the joy and the love of the fellowship that He's promised us in Jesus Christ. And prayer is the means by which we can draw very near to God. This morning we're going to see that Jesus has given us everything we need to live in deep communion with Himself. We're now going to conclude the high priestly prayer. I think this is maybe our sixth week studying this prayer. And we're going to find here what is most on the heart of Christ, what he prays for, what he says that he earnestly desires. And the thing that is involved in this is our deep intimacy with Him. A growing intimacy that will eventually be perfected. So with that, let's take one final look at John 17. And we're going to focus on verses 22 to 26. But I think this is our last week. I'm going to read the whole prayer again. And let's just look at from start to finish. So we'll have the whole thing in front of us. Let's listen very carefully now. This is God's Word. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, would You again open up this prayer to us? Would You help us to see the things that Jesus is praying about, things that He's concerned about? Would You teach us about Yourself, about Your love for us, about how You want us to relate to You? So, Lord, we ask that You instruct us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these closing words of Jesus' prayer, we find Jesus really doing a couple of things. He's talking about the present, His present relationship with the disciples and what that's like and what it entails. But He's also got another eye toward the future. And part of this is praying about things that are yet to come. So we're going to look at these two different focuses. And they're very much intertwined and very much connected. So the first thing that we want to see, this present part, is this. Jesus has given us everything that we need for intimacy with God. A very simple premise. He's given us everything that we need for intimacy with God. And He enumerates those for us in this particular part of the prayer. First thing that we see He's given us is He's given us His glory. He has given us His glory. And this is kind of a curious thing. It's a little bit different way than what we normally see and think about the glory of God. And we've looked at some different aspects of that. But verse 22, if you look at the wording, he says, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them." The glory that the Father's given to the Son, that same glory, in other words, he says, "I have given to them." How do we understand that statement? How are we to think about that? Certainly, we're comfortable thinking about the idea of us giving glory to God. We talk about that most often. You know, glorify God with your life. Give glory to God. What's the chief end of man? We know that as well as anyone. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our purpose, our grand and great purpose in life. But how is it possible that we have been given the same glory that the Father gave to the Son? That's the part of this that's difficult. That comparison is not easy for us to comprehend. We don't think of ourselves as having glory. Because when we think about the glory, rightfully so, we think about His being, the essence of God, as we've often said. We think of His majesty. We think of His holiness. We think of His essence. So it's one thing for us to glorify God by obeying Him and by participating and serving Him in His kingdom. It's something else to share His actual glory. But that's exactly what Jesus says here. So in what ways do we share His glory? That's the question. Well, here's what I think will help you to break this down so that we can get our hands around. When you think of His glory, think about His image. Think about his image. And of course, when we say image, I don't mean that quite in the same way that you think about a marketing person today creating an image for something. Think about His being. Think about His essence. Think about who He is. And then start to think, when you think image, then it starts to unlock the ideas for us. Because right away, when you hear the word image, one of the first things that probably jumps into your mind is, well, we were created in the image of God, right? So that starts to lead our minds then in the right place. We were created in the beginning to reflect His glory. This is the thing that made us unique, different than every other creature. We shared His glory in a unique kind of way. In that sense, we were partakers of the glory of God. But what happened? Well, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered the world, the glory with which we were created was tarnished. It was marred. It was covered up. And so when Jesus now has accomplished His work and we come to faith in Christ, what do we see? How do we understand the work of Christ? Well, we see it as a work of restoration. Or we say a work of redemption. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Something fundamentally changes in the gospel when it comes to us personally. The work of saving grace, you could say, is the work of glory restoration. Romans 8:29 and 30 explains the process. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And you know what comes next? What did He predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And then He explains that. So that He would be firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we'd be His brethren. We'd be like Him. We'd share in His glory in that sense. We'd be different than everyone else. And these whom He predestined, He called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So here's the glory. He glorified us. Romans 8, if you think about the tense in which it's written, it's not looking to the future. Those whom He justified, He glorified. He's glorified us in the gospel. It's telling us the realities of salvation. We talk a lot about 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's one of our kind of our congregational verses on why we spend time alone with God each day or promote that idea. It reveals the progressive nature of the glory that we have received from Jesus. Remember what it says? We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. There's this image idea again. From glory to glory. See, we behold the glory of God, and what happens? We become like Him. His image is made new in us, and it grows in us. The glory of God, from glory to glory to glory. It's a progressive kind of thing. So the more this new nature of ours replaces the old nature, and of course, that's a whole other theme, right? Put off the old, put on the new. It's the same idea, same concept. The more that happens, the more we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. The more we walk in the heavenly places. Go read Colossians 3, which is one of those passages that talks about putting off and putting on. But how does it begin? Well, it talks about where our eyes are fixed. It talks about our intimacy with Jesus Christ. We can walk with God because He's made us to be like Him. That's why you can have fellowship with God. He's given us His glory, and we're unique and have that capacity to fellowship with Him. All right, so that's the first thing that He's given us. Second thing, He's given us His presence. He's given us His glory. Secondly, He's given us His presence. Look at verse 23. What does Jesus pray there? I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So, the same theme, it's all through the Gospel of John. We've studied it so many times as we work through John that it ought to be getting through to us. But what is this theme? It's the great theme of our union with Christ. You know, the vitality of the Christian life, the power of the Christian life, the thing that ought to make the Christian life so appealing to you, and the thing that really causes the lifeblood, so to speak, of Christianity to course through our veins is union with Christ. It's fellowship with Him. But here's the question I want to ask you today. Why would Jesus dwell in you? Why would Jesus dwell in you? Why would Jesus want to be near you? Why would He want to be that close to you? I mean, you know yourself better than anyone else knows you. You know your failings. You know your shortcomings. You know your sins. You know you're not worthy. Right? You know that. Why would Jesus make His home in you? In the Old Testament, when the people sinned, what happened? They were put outside the camp. If you became unclean, you were put out. Why were you put outside the camp? Because it represented that you weren't going to be near God. You weren't going to come anywhere near God. You weren't going to go make sacrifices to God. You weren't going to go in the tabernacle or the temple. You were going to be separated because of your sin. Because God is a holy God. He wouldn't abide your presence. And if the whole nation sinned, if they all rose up in union together to rebel against God, guess what God did? He took Himself outside the camp. Well, I can't kick you all out, so I'm leaving. And so sometimes we find the tent of meeting just put outside the camp because God's making a separation between Himself and those who are living in sin. So we get an idea that, you know, with sin comes distance and separation between God and sinners. And now we read in this prayer, and what is Jesus talking about? He says, I in them, and you in me. Why? Why does Jesus want to live in you? Well, you know, He gives the answer at the end of verse 24. You loved them even as you have loved me. If I ask, you know, I always ask the kids, you know, as we did it today, ask them a question. They're always going to give you one of three answers, God, Jesus, or love, and we got all three of them this morning. But often that is the answer, one of those three. It's God, it's Jesus, or it's love. And here it is, the answer, it's love. Why does He want to be in you? Because He loves you. And here's an astonishing comparison, if you look at it closely. Jesus wants to live in you because God loves you in the same way that He loved His Son. That's the idea of even as you love them even as. That word in the Greek means in the same way that He loved His Son. Now you comprehend that for a while. God loves you no differently than He loves His own Son. He loves you no less often than He loves His own Son. Not in a smaller portion than He loves His own Son. Not with less commitment than He loves His own Son. He loves you in the same way He loves His own Son. That means His love for you is absolutely and completely perfect. It is an unwavering love that He has for you. It is an eternal love. Do you understand that? Love for God for you is not going to end. It's not going to run out of gas. It's an infinite love. That means it doesn't have any limits. is not conditioned upon something else. It's not conditioned upon you. It's infinite. It's not tied to any kind of circumstance. His love for you is sacrificial. It's because of His great love for you that He saved you from your sins. It's why Jesus died for you. It's why He forgave you. It's why He took away your guilt. And it's why He desires to be very near to you right now. It's why He made His dwelling place in you. It's why you have become His temple, His abiding place. It's why He is, as we sang in Psalm 18, all those things. He's your rock, He's your shelter, He's your home. He is your all. It's because He loves you. And this is the stone upon which your intimacy with Him is built. You can have friendship with God, love for God, because He loved you first. So He's given you His glory. He's restored the fallen image of God in you so that you have a common ground for a relationship. He's given you His very presence, loving you so much that He wants to be near you, He lives within you. And then thirdly, we see here that He's given us knowledge of God. He's given us knowledge of God. Look at verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them. The idea here is not that you have a knowledge of God in the same way that you have a knowledge of President Bush, or the same way you have a knowledge of the name of Mozart, or Peyton Manning, or you pick the person. You know, we have knowledge of people's names, and we have some idea of what they're like. What Jesus says is that He has made God's name known to us. And just remember, because we look at this way back at the beginning of this prayer, because you get this language of the name of God all through this prayer. I just remind you, the name of God in the Scripture, it represents God Himself. It's not something somehow detached from God. It represents God Himself. So when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," what are we doing? Well, we're praising God Himself. We're not just praising His name. We're praising God because His name represents Him. When Moses was trying to figure out how is he going to convince the Israelites that God's really come to him and really wants to deliver them, that God loves them and has a promise for them and has not forgotten them, Moses says, how am I going to convince them of this? And what was God's answer? Well, tell them Yahweh sent you. He gave them a name. Tell them Yahweh sent you. When Paul wanted to communicate the essence of the gospel, what did he write? He said, there is no other name under heaven given by which a man may be saved. He wasn't just saying it's a name that saves you. He's talking about Jesus. It's the person of the Trinity, the Godhead, that saves us. The name of God in the Bible represents God Himself. So Jesus has made the name of God known to us by causing us to know God. Think of it this way. I can make someone's name known to you in two different ways. I can tell you about a friend of mine that you've never met. I can tell you his name and I can describe him to you. And in one kind of general sense, you know his name. But that's not the best way. What I can also do is I can take you to that person and I can introduce you to that person. So you can shake his hand, you can look him in the eye, you can talk to him and ask him questions, and you get to know that person. That kind of thing is what Jesus is talking about here. I have made your name known to them. Before Paul's conversion, he knew about God. He knew God from a distance. He knew the Bible. He knew all the acts of God. He was a teacher of the law. You know, he's a Pharisee. He knew the attributes of God. But then, on the Damascus Road, what happened? He met God. Jesus came to him and appeared to him, and everything changed. And in comparison to that, he would go on to say nothing else mattered. All the other things were like rubbish. Everything else faded. I count all things to be loss in view of what? the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you are a Christian, Jesus has made known to you the name of God. He has introduced you to God. He has revealed God to you. Through Jesus Christ, you have the highest privilege known to man. You have the privilege of personally knowing and personally talking to and serving the God who created the heavens and the earth. But He's also your Father who is in heaven. And if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to understand this is the invitation of the gospel. This is the work of Christ. He came to introduce you to God. He is God. And through what He did on the cross, you can have this knowledge of God, this kind of intimacy of personally knowing the God of heaven. So these are the things that Jesus says. These are things I've given you so that you can have intimacy with me. I've given you my glory. I've given you my presence. I've introduced you to God so that you know Him personally. But then He turns His mind to the future. And as we kind of pull this all together, I want you to look at how, secondly, Jesus' desire is that our intimacy would deepen. His desire is that our intimacy would deepen. One of the things that we've kind of maintained as we've studied this prayer is that prayer is a window into the heart. Remember talking about that the first couple of weeks? If you can hear somebody pray, you get a kind of a glimpse if they're really crying out to God. You get a glimpse, a window into their heart. This prayer, John 17, one of the things that makes it so valuable to us is we get to see what Jesus really thinks. We get to know what Jesus is really feeling. We get to know what it is that's on His heart as He's praying and the things that He's longing for. And in verse 24, the depths of His yearning really kind of come to the surface because He says, Father, I desire. Would you look at that. Look at verse 24. I desire. Now, we use the word, and sometimes actually the word translate, desire, gets translated as will. So that this is my will, or this is my desire. And obviously there's some close connection here. But the idea behind this particular word is the idea of the longing of the soul. And I'll just give you one example of that. This is the same word Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. I mean, Jesus was not insisting in that prayer that He would be delivered from the cross. But what He was doing was expressing what He was feeling. He was expressing His deepest longing and desire. And in that case, He yielded that to the Father's deep desire to bring redemption to the world. Now, we have that same thing here. Jesus is saying, here's what I desire. And in this case, it's an earnest petition that we anticipate being answered because He doesn't yield. He doesn't say, well, I don't, you know, this is what I want, but I don't really, you don't have to do it. No, no, this is an earnest petition, and this is His desire. So what is it then, we ask? What is the desire? What moves Him when He thinks about you? What moves Jesus in His heart when He prays for you? Well, the answer in a nutshell is that He yearns for a deepening of the things that we just talked about. All those three things that we just listed. He wants those things to be deeper. That's his great longing. He's already given us His glory. But He also prays in verse 24 that we would see the fullness of His glory. He's not satisfied with where we are right now. He wants more for you. Remember, on earth, He laid aside His glory. It was hidden, so to speak. He didn't grasp the things that were rightfully, and He laid them aside as part of His humiliation. But in heaven, His glory will be uninhibited, unmasked. And you know what? He can't wait for you to see it. He can't wait for you to be there to see His glory. There's a great description of it in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5. This is heaven. This is where you're headed if you know Christ. He says, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb of God will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. And they will see His face. And His name, here's the name again, catch that, His name will be on their foreheads. I'm not talking about an inscription. They're going to be clothed with Christ, you see. This is His being. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the unmasked glory of God, of Christ. And what does He want? What does He pray for? He prays that you will be able to see it. He can't wait for you to see it. Secondly, we find as He keeps praying that He dwells within us, as we've seen, but He longs for us to be with Him in heaven. You see, a sign of love is a desire to be together. If you love somebody, you want to be with them, right? Right now, He's with us through the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us. But in verse 24, He prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am." This is His great desire. He wants you to be with Him. Earlier in the prayer, Jesus had prayed, "I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil." And boy, if you read that too fast, don't think about it. Well, He doesn't really care. He's just going to leave me here. He's up there. Well, that's not... You see the desire of Jesus. We're not to think that Jesus is not looking forward to bringing us to heaven. He's longing for that. He's anticipating it. He wants to show you what He's been preparing for you in heaven. His desire is that we would at the right time be with Him in heaven and see Him face to face. And then thirdly, He has made the name of God known to us. We've seen that. But verse 26 also says He will make it known. He has made it known, but He will make it known. One of the immense pleasures of heaven will be the never-ending joy of getting to know God better and better. We talk about God's love being an infinite love. You know, it has no bounds and never ends. This is His being, of course. He is infinite. There is no end to the getting to know God, But in heaven, it will be unmarred by our current mental limitations. You know, we're not gonna misunderstand things in heaven. We're not gonna misinterpret the Bible in heaven. There aren't gonna be doctrinal battles in heaven. We're not going to have to argue and debate one another over theology in heaven. Nor are we going to wonder about who Jesus really is or what He's like. But we will spend eternity getting to know Him better and better and better and better and better. Because we're never going to reach the end of Him. We're never going to know because He's infinite. So what a joy. What a joy that'll be. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You." And we've said eternal life begins now because you know God now, but it's eternal. It goes on and on, just getting to know God. This is eternal life, that they may know You. So brothers and sisters, here's Jesus' desire for you as we end this prayer. This is what He longs for. He wants your fellowship. He is truly eager for intimacy with you. He loves you. He dwells in you. He invites you to pray, to pour out your soul to Him. If you're not a Christian, the offer of the gospel is there. Believe in Jesus Christ and you too will know God. You too will know the deepest of intimacy you can't experience in a human relationship. You'll know God. You'll know forgiveness. The offer is there. But I want to urge all of you, don't communicate with Jesus like you text message your friends. Don't do it. Take time. Take time in His presence. He died to draw you near to Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for loving us so deeply. Lord, we don't often take the time, not as we should, to really contemplate the depth of Your love for us, the depth of Your desire for us. Lord, we don't think about that in terms of You really desiring us. But Lord, You have restored Your glory in us, in part to be fulfilled later. But You've restored it. You've made your home in us, your abode in us, we're your temple. Lord, we thank you that you have made us personally known to you, and you have personally known us. Lord, we pray that we would not take this wonderful gift of the gospel, the heart of our union with you, for granted. But we pray, Lord, that we would draw near to you, that our intimacy and our fellowship with you would not wane because of neglect on our part. We confess that too often that is the case. We pray, Lord, that we would desire to see your glory day by day, that we might grow from glory to glory into your image. Well, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 63b. Psalmist expresses as well here as in any place the desire, the yearning that we ought to have for the presence of God, the desire to be in the splendor of His presence, to gaze after Him in the holy place, to realize that our life is connected to Him, and so that we would thirst after Him with all of our heart, that we would cling to Him, our soul would cling to Him. So let's sing this and make it our prayer that God would create in us this kind of longing and desire. After the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Please stand. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.